Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Our reading today comes from Luke 22, verses 39 through 54. Now, when Jesus left the Passover meal in Jerusalem, he went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and the disciples also followed him. And when he reached the place, he said to them, "You must pray here, so you won't be engulfed in this time of trial." Then he withdrew himself about a stone's throw from them, and falling to his knees, he began praying. He said, "Father, if you are willing, take away this cup from me. Still, don't let my will, but yours be done." But an angel appeared to him from heaven, so as to give him strength. And because he was in a great struggle, he continued praying ever more earnestly. And his sweat became like big drops of blood falling onto the earth. And when he rose from his prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping because of their grief. And he said to them, "Why are you falling asleep? Get up, keep praying, so you won't be engulfed in this trial." While Jesus still was talking, suddenly a crowd was there, led by the man named Judas, who was considered one of the 12. And he came right up to Jesus so as to kiss him with affection. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, is it with this kiss you're handing over the Son of Man?" And when those around Jesus realized what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And a certain one of them did strike the high priest's slave and took off his right ear. But in reaction, Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." And by touching the man's ear, Jesus healed him. Then Jesus spoke to those who came out against him, chief priests and captains of the temple guard and elders. "Did you come out with swords and clubs, as if to catch an armed insurrectionist? During the day, when I was with you in the temple, you didn't stretch out hands to grab me. But this is your hour, and your authority belongs to darkness." As soon as they seized Jesus, they led him away and brought him into the mansion of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Amen.
Well, it's so nice to look out over a crowd of truly brave people. Your names will be read in the news tomorrow as having been caught in the blizzard, and we'll find out what happened to all of you. So thank you so much for being here today on this challenging day, shall we say. At least it's supposed to be that way all afternoon and into the night and on through the night and all of that. I want to personally invite you, any of you who haven't joined us before, to share in that Tuesday evening, well, any of the small groups, but the Tuesday evening one where we're going to be discussing Paul, a biography by N.T. Wright. The picture that was on the screen was good, but I want you to know that if you were looking for that book in the store, it's a bright red robe that he's wearing, and it really stands out. And I think our first discussion is going to be about why Paul chose to wear such a bright red robe, and see if we can figure that out on our opening thing. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe we won't do that. But it's going to be a good, I think, because the discussions that come up from the people that share in that group always bring up good discussions. It's going to be an interesting exploration. It's a biography. That means it goes sort of from beginning to end as one of the things. But it also deals with the teaching and theology, shall we say, of Paul, not just simply the events of his life and all of that. So I want to invite you to share in that. But also, if you can do it on a Monday noon, that's a wonderful time of discussion, the Howard Thurman book, and just dipping into it refreshes your soul. I hope that you have a copy of the notes for the message today that has the text that you heard read just a moment ago on the front, and then on the back has some notes. Bethany did me the great service of coming over and pointing out to me that the notes were a little strange today. They're not the way that my notes normally are. And it totally surprised me. I didn't really realize that was the way that it was. But anyway, we will try to make it through. They're rather rudimentary, but they point to what I really want us to do this morning. The title of the message is, Lord, Should We Strike with the Sword? And that is a line in the scripture reading here. It's going to be about the story in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is arrested. And Jesus, through the whole story, as we'll see, is the only one who talks. Luke, as he relates the story, gives all of the speaking part, so to speak, to Jesus, except for one. And that is that the disciples say these particular words, Lord, should we strike with the sword? And so this morning, I usually try to break things up into sort of topics that are clearly built on the text that we have. This morning, I want to try just simply for us to have in front of us the text of the Gospel of Luke in this particular section, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 54. And I want to read it through together. So if you don't have the notes with you, you can pull out your Bible and ESV and NRSV, any of the forms of it. And read along with us, because we're just going to go verse by verse by verse. Luke is telling us a story, and I want us to sort of feel into it and reflect on it as he unfolds it to us. I think, as is often the case in the Gospel of Luke, he is telling the story in a particular way so as to draw us in, for us to, as is common for good writers, to find ourselves in the story, or at least search for ourselves, and maybe we could say in the story. And of course, it is a remarkable text. What's happening in it is remarkable, and it has huge impact for the whole meaning of the gospel that Luke is guiding us through. Last time we were in this series on the Gospel of Luke, we were in a section that really focused on Jesus giving them the what we call the Lord's Supper, and so forth. And so we're right at the end of that. At that, the last things that happened was that in that narrative was that Jesus said, after he had done all of that, after he had given out the bread to them and said, this is my body, share it to all of you. And then the cup, this is my blood, and you divide it among yourselves. And as soon as he finished saying that, he said, but the hand of the one who's handing me over, usually translated the one who's betraying me, is right here on the table. Well, all of the disciples had no idea who it was. And they start asking, disputing even with each other, could any one of them have done such a thing? And that's as far as it goes. It never says what the outcome of that argument was. Because Luke implies, and in fact sort of says, that actually their disputatiousness sort of went over it from who of us could possibly hand Jesus over to which one of us is really the best, which one of us is the greatest disciple. And that's where that ends. And we're immediately following that. Jesus goes out the door, and that's the start of our text for today. And we follow the outcome of that. We're not told, you know, anything about what Judas does or any of that, except that Satan had interacted with Judas. And that was told early in the narrative. But we're just going to read through this one verse at a time. I almost never do that sort of thing. But if you will bear with me, let's just give it a try here and see how Luke is drawing us in to all of this. Now, when Jesus left the Passover meal in Jerusalem, that's where he was, he went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and the disciples also followed him. We sang the song this morning, and if I ask you, where was Jesus arrested? And where did he pray his prayer to the Father, let this cup pass from me? I bet that, I know I would answer, and I bet most of you would answer, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the songs that we sang this morning talks about going to the Garden of Gethsemane. How many times is the Garden of Gethsemane mentioned in the Bible? Do you know this? It's a trick question, by the way. So, never. That's the answer. We have the Gospel of John that tells about them going out to a garden. We have the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that tell of Jesus going out to a Gethsemane, which means an olive press. And then we have the Gospel of Luke that tells about them going out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there's nothing that contradicts each other in these. You could have a garden that has an olive press and so forth. But it does let us know something about how the Gospels are written and how they're handed down, that there wasn't any attempt in the early church to make sure everything was smooth and everybody said the same thing and always repeated the same thing. In fact, there is kind of a delight in the diversity of this. And so the Gospel of Luke does not mention that they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't even mention a garden. It doesn't mention Gethsemane. It says that he went out to the Mount of Olives, as it usually comes to us, as was his custom. Now, Luke has already told us about the fact that Jesus had been teaching in the temple there for a while, and he would get up early in the morning from staying out on the Mount of Olives and come into the temple and sit down and teach all day. And it got to where people were so enamored of listening to them that they would get up in the morning and crowds would rush in to try to get, so to speak, the best seats in the temple to listen to Jesus. And then at the end of the day, he wouldn't stay in Jerusalem. And that was probably really significant because the confrontation with Jerusalem was really serious. But he would withdraw and go out to the Mount of Olives. And there, probably in the town of Bethany, there he would spend the night. And the next morning, he'd walk all the way down that mount, that hill, sort of a high hill, but it's one that went up higher than the highest hills in Jerusalem itself. And he would teach again and then go back out and in and out and in and out. So that through most of that time, Jesus never went into Jerusalem itself. He just went into the temple. And the crowds came in and listened. Now, as you remember, when Jesus talks about betrayal and all of that, he also includes a statement that he that he says, Peter, you know, Satan asked to have all of you, this whole group. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not collapse. And when you've turned back from that, I want you to strengthen your brothers and sisters. Well, that was quite a compliment that Jesus gave to Peter, that he was going to be strong enough to withstand a major test and be the one to strengthen his brothers and sisters. But it didn't sound that way to Peter. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to go into death with you. Jesus looks at him. He doesn't say, thank you, Peter, for this commitment. I really appreciate your enthusiasm and your devotion and your dedication. Jesus says to him, the cock is not going to crow this morning, this coming morning, before you three times deny that you even know me. He talks to them about all of this, and Peter is just, seems to be sort of sitting there devastated by this. He had expected that Jesus would really love his devotion to him and his commitment to him. I would have. If I said to Jesus that I'm ready to go with you through anything, through prison, to death, I'm going to stand at your side and always be with you, I would think that he might be nice enough to say, at least give me a pat on the back. But he doesn't. Rather, there is this tension that is set up there that we feel as we listen to it. It's not what we would expect, that somehow Jesus is implying, not just implying, saying that Peter, when he makes a commitment like this, really doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know himself. Maybe even doesn't know Jesus. And so, even though Jesus has been in this process of teaching, and probably Peter and the others are with him all the time in that, it still, does he really understand who Jesus is? Jesus has been talking about this in various forms. As he entered Jerusalem, he said, you know, you don't know when God is visiting you. You don't know what makes for peace. You're stepping into a path of destruction. And all of those things came to fulfillment as Jesus analyzed what the situation was. And Jesus would go into that temple there, and everybody looked at the temple and saw it was so beautiful and so big and so wonderful, but Jesus insisted that it didn't mean anything of what they thought it meant, that it was going to go away. It was a great building, but one stone wouldn't be left on top of another. He shows that the leading priests in the temple are the leaders of the people toward God, but they don't really know God. And so all the way through this, there is this sense of who is it that really perceives reality here? And of course, Luke's clear indication is that if you want to know real reality, if you don't mind that doubling up, You have to listen to Jesus. He's the one that's going to give you something. And it's going to be in a form that's going to be challenging to you, surprising to you, maybe beyond your ability to take in. And so that's where we are as Jesus walks out of the Passover meal and walks out, not to stay in a hotel in Jerusalem, but to go out to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples this time follow him. I sort of have it the sense that that kind of implies that probably a lot of the time they didn't want to walk all the way out to the Mount of Olives, and they may have had good places to stay in Jerusalem, but they follow him. And they don't. They just go with him to the mountain. And then Luke says, when they got to the place, doesn't say what place it is, the place where he always stayed or just some place on the mountain. But they come to the place. This is verse 40. And he said to them, you must pray here so you won't be engulfed in this time of trial. Aperismos is the Greek term for this, a time of trial, sometimes translated a temptation, but it has this sense of real seriousness. This is something that it's like Abraham being called to take Isaac and sacrifice it. It's a test all the way through, and that's one of the places in the Old Testament when this word occurs. This unnamed place, this hill side on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. Jesus says to the disciples, everybody stop right here. I want you to pray that you don't enter in. And the idea you see is that the testing is almost a place, a space. It's the reason I've translated it being engulfed in it. That you go into it, surrounds you, it takes you over. Jesus had talked about the disciples at the time of the Lord's Supper, that called them, you're the ones who have stayed with me faithfully in my times of trial. And from that, he says, I'm giving to you, as my Father has given to me, a royal rule and so forth. So it's a significant thing. So like a space, a place that surrounds us, that engulfs us, there seems to be no exit to it. Jesus says, pray. That's the way to do it, to stay strong in this time of trial as it unfolds. What do you think they thought he was talking about? You know, there have been all these hints, but it hasn't really been very clear. And a lot of times, even when it seems to us to be very clear, Luke will tell us that Jesus' prediction of what was going to happen to him just passed right over them, and they did not understand it. Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, you know, that there's always no trial, no perismos is ever given to you that's beyond your ability to deal with it. But there's always given with it a way of escaping, an exit. It's a place that surrounds you, this trial. And that seems to be what they're. Jesus wants them to pray for. But not so much that, but more like what it says in the Lord's Prayer. Don't, as it says in the Gospel of Matthew, lead us not into perismos, into a time of trial. Usually translated, lead us not into temptation. But don't lead us into that. In the Gospel of Luke, it's the same way. Don't bring us into a time of trial or testing. And then once Jesus has said that to the disciples, they're there somewhere on the mountain by themselves, the 12 of them, they think, that evidently they think everybody's together. And Jesus says, I'm going to go over by myself. And so he withdrew, verse 41, then he withdrew himself about a stone's throw from them. And falling to his knees, he began praying. if you read, of course, and you know the other Gospels, you know that you have some of them talk about Jesus taking Peter and James and John with him and going further and kind of separating them off. Luke doesn't tell about that. He doesn't say that it didn't happen, but he doesn't tell about that. It's just he tells the disciples to pray here, and he goes off a stone's throw and falls to his knees and begins praying. Those that are most highly regarded, we might say, people like Peter as one of the leaders of the disciples, they're going to be pushed to the limit. And Jesus, it's almost, at least as Luke tells it, it's almost like Jesus wants them all to be together, to face the same challenge together, at least as he allows it to unfold. They're going to be pushed to the limit, even if they are leaders of the group. But Jesus won't fail them. He's going to be praying as well, and that's going to be important. He's going to be to restore them, like Peter, the denier, the one who doesn't know Jesus, is the one who's going to proclaim him on Pentecost. Not a one of the disciples is strong enough. And so Jesus separates himself. Only he by himself can go fully and alone into this engulfing trial. He goes all the way through prayer and through the things that unfold then out of this into all the way into death, into our death. All human brokenness, experiencing suffering and betrayal and death, and then out the other side in the resurrection. That's what's ahead. As Peter is going to say, he's not ready to say it now, but just 52 days from this moment, or 53 maybe, from this moment, he's going to tell the huge crowds there on the day of Pentecost, "You crucified and killed Jesus. God raised him up. And through him, God sent this, his promised Holy Spirit, to pour out on you, even you who were blind to him, even we who were blind to him, you who nailed him to his cross. He's going to pour that Spirit out on you." This is a trial, a testing that's even beyond Abraham. This is the testing that gives you your life, gives you God's life forever. And so Jesus tells them, "You pray." And Jesus then goes and enters fully into that engulfing trial. But Jesus doesn't just go, we might think, as God experiencing this for human beings. He goes fully as me, as you, as us. He goes as one human being, one man, into the darkness. He's alone. He falls to the ground on his knees and he prays. And his prayer expresses the conflict that permeates human life. The prayer, as Luke records it in verse 42, it doesn't seem all that perfect, but it does seem very human. A human on his knees, reaching out to the Father in the darkness there on the side of the hill. He said, "Father," I'm almost tempted to say, put the term that he's often substituted, "Abba," "Abba, Father," or just "Father," "if you're willing, if you determine it, Eboule in Greek, take away this cup. Take away this cup. Take it away from me. Still, don't let my will, but yours, be done." Such a human prayer. A very human prayer. A very good human prayer. but still human.
A prayer to God, the Creator, the Almighty, the one who's glorious beyond imagination.
But God is all that to every creature, everything that God makes. But it seems only to humans that he opens up a relationship. A relationship of deep loving, of a loving parent to a child, father, mother,
one to whom I owe life, one who's cared for me through every failure, every triumph, every song, every tantrum.
Abba, Father. That's the basis. That's the hope of a human prayer. And it starts with Abba's will, his purpose, his aim. If you desire it, if you will it, if you determine it. And then the pendulum swings to the very human desire. Take this cup away from me. It's an ancient metaphor. He doesn't have to explain cup. It's found over and over again in the prophets about the wrath of destruction that comes down upon a sinful, oppressive people. It's the idea, though, that it goes beyond that. So that you have in passages like Isaiah 53 and the servant song there, the suffering servant, that he was wounded, not just he was wounded, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed, but not just crushed, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Then comes that verses 43 and 44. And it probably, if you have certain Bibles, you'll probably have brackets around those two verses. Because they're not found in a lot of the very earliest manuscripts. But as those who have studied these things very carefully, especially a man named Bruce Metzger, who was one of my professors back when I was in seminary about textual criticism of the New Testament, He writes in his study of all these textual variants. He says, while we acknowledge that the passage is a later addition to the text, it's very, very early. It has an evident antiquity, and its importance in the textual tradition, the majority of the committee that was deciding all of this for one of the published Greek texts of the New Testament, decided to retain the words in the text, but to enclose them within double square brackets. A lot of people love this passage. They love the image of Jesus' sweat becoming like blood falling to the earth. But remember that word like that's in there. It's not saying that Jesus started sweating blood. That's the way it often gets transmuted into. Rather, it's the seriousness, the earnestness, the ongoingness of Jesus' prayer in relationship to the Abba, that he is drawn fully into this trial and all that's going to flow out from it, the wholeness of all of that trial. And we're going to be seeing that as we go forward. And so it carries a theme that is there again and again and again in the scripture, continual prayer, earnest prayer. But it does not carry the idea that he starts sweating blood. Verse 45, when he rose from his prayer and came to the disciples, what did he find? He found them sleeping because of their grief. Grief. Grief about what? Why are the disciples grieving? Jesus had, at the Last Supper, had promised them a kingdom. He'll eat Passover with them in the kingdom of God, he tells them. But what does all that mean?
It clearly is not a physical victory over the Gentile powers that they wanted. They wanted to sit at his right hand and his left when he comes into his glory. Even when he talks about them judging the 12 tribes, it doesn't seem as glorious as triumphantly judging all the Gentile empires and all the oppressors of the world, like you often have referred to in the prophets. They haven't reached the point when their hearts burn like it was on the road to Emmaus. Right now, it's sort of that their brains burn, as we might say. They can't conceive what it all means. Except that when he talks to them like this, that they were sleeping. How could they be sleeping? They know things are not good. It's obviously not good. And it turns into grief for them. And they kind of turn off the struggle and go to sleep. Human, all too human. Verse 46. And he said to them, "Why are you falling asleep? Get up. Keep praying so you won't be engulfed in this trial." This is kind of Jesus' guide for future life. Wake up, watch out, pray. You can't tell when a time of testing, a trial, will smack you right in your mind or in your body and in your heart. Be watchful, be careful. And so it plays out. Verse 47, while Jesus was still talking, suddenly a crowd was there, led by the man named Judas, who was considered one of the 12. Isn't that a strange way to speak, for Luke to put it? It's as though we don't know who Judas is, or they don't know who Judas is, who's considered one of the 12. And he came right up to Jesus so as to kiss him with affection. It actually just the word to love on somebody. Though the word for kissing comes from that word. And so he just is bold and he walks right up. This man named Judas, who was considered one of the 12. One person's leading the crowd. And when we think about it, as we would expect the story to unfold, and we think about who it should be that's leading the crowd, surely it would be some Roman soldier, some clear villain, some defiled tax collector or something like that. No, it's someone that the 12 probably in the darkness there thought was with them just a few moments ago. In the darkness, he had melted into the gloom, evidently, and gone someplace and gotten this posse. So they looked and they see this person. No, it's one of us. Luke repeats for us information that we already know, that his name is Judas and he's one of the 12. Now, the word Judas, or Judah, is the tribe of David, the tribe of Judah, just like Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. It was the name of the country, Judea. It was the name of the people. They were called Judaioi, or Yudit in Hebrew. He's one of the 12. They are the 12 because they're representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's part of that, representing the new Israel. He was there when Jesus talked about seats of judgment for the 12 tribes. He was right there. We couldn't imagine who could possibly hand Jesus over. We never came up with a name, the disciples could have said. Now we know someone who in every way represents us. And look at what's happening. With the bold intimacy of a longtime friendship, many a meal shared together, long conversations together, he just walks right up to Jesus. Nothing has to be said. He just leans in toward him for a seemingly natural peck on the cheek. Maybe if he's French or whatever. They later would teach every new disciple, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so Judas seems to want to do. Verse 48, but Jesus asked him, Judas, is it with a kiss that you're handing over the Son of Man? Jesus stops the action. Now, a kiss is supposed to mean affection. But it doesn't always, of course. How do you tell the difference between affection and intentional betrayal? Now, that latter, intentional betrayal, that's what Judas really wants to do. He is there to betray Jesus, to bring in police forces, to stop Jesus in his tracks, to stop what Judas thinks Jesus is trying to do, evidently. He's followed Jesus a long time. I would imagine, you know, for that long, he has a very high opinion in many ways of Jesus. Jesus is a great prophet. In fact, probably he would have agreed completely with Peter that he's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king. He's supposed to bring God's people to glory, to restore the temple, to restore its service to God alone as king, not to serve the Romans, to drive out the Roman imperial oppressors. But Jesus, evidently for Judas, seems to have gotten trapped in some sort of distorted death wish. He seems to talk, this is what we usually call Jesus' predictions of his passion. He talks repeatedly about death, about getting killed. Judas, like the other disciples, had hopes for revolution. He feels betrayed by Jesus in all likelihood. And Luke has carried us through. If you look up or just read through the Gospel of Luke for this theme, you'll see again and again that Jesus talks about the fact that suffering faces him and he's going to do this and these things are going to happen. That's impossible for the anointed king. You can't be the Messiah, the anointed king, and be dead. And so Judas drew the only real conclusion that was possible. He'll stop it. He can't be the Messiah. He'll help the temple priests to stop him. Maybe they'll just send him back to Galilee till he gets his head straight. And so he sets up a secret signal so they can grab Jesus before he knows what's happening. The signal is a kiss. But it's hard to betray someone into doing something that they're already determined to do. Jesus has already committed his whole human existence into the hands of Abba, Father. Before Judas can say a word, Jesus undermines Judas' whole purpose by referring to himself as the Son of Man, a phrase that reaches back and rings the bell of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Are you going to use a kiss to hand over the Son of Man? That's the one that's there at the centerpiece of the prophet's vision. The one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives, as to quote it, just some of the phrases, dominion and glory and kingship that will never pass away. Judas does not understand Jesus. I don't know, of course, I can't read inside his mind. It's a long ways and a long time distant.
but my sense is that he suffers a bitter disappointment that the revolution that he had envisioned has failed as he imagined it. It makes him want to betray Jesus, but he betrays him into drinking the very cup that the Father gives him. Verse 49. And when those around Jesus realized what was going to happen, see here just a moment, what was going to happen, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? So what about Jesus' other disciples, the faithful ones who stayed with Jesus through his times of trial? Actually, Judas was included in those. Those who prayed themselves to sleep there on the side of the Mount of Olives. That Jesus had to rouse up, saying, wake up! They wake up to find themselves confronted by an armed throng, a whole crowd of people that were there. And there is their compatriot Judas. What's he doing there? We thought he was with us. The disciples don't understand Jesus any more really than Judas does. But they take a different turn on it. Luke though shows their lack of understanding by the fact that they didn't get the irony of that earlier time when Jesus talked about going out and buying a sword. They thought it was good that they already had two swords. Jesus said, that's enough. But he didn't mean, oh, that's all you'll need. He means, stop going that direction. As Luke tells us of this moment, they are the only ones beside Jesus who speak in this whole scene. There's not a word from Judas or the armed crowds. And their only words show their surprise and consternation. What can we do? What can we do, Lord? Should we strike with a sword? We got swords. Two swords don't look so good, though, when you've got a whole crowd of people coming to arrest someone. We've seen so many scenes like that. Verse 50. And a certain one of them said, and a certain one of them did strike the high priest's slave and took off his right ear. Now, just the way that Luke phrases it in Greek suggests that he sort of knew who it was, but Luke chooses not to tell us who it is. It's a slave of the high priest that was likely had been pushed forward by maybe the high priest himself, sending him up here to get Jesus, bind his hands so that they can lead him away. And here a disciple slashes at him, but he misses a mortal blow and just cuts off his ear. But it's his right ear. Maybe that's the ear that he hears out of mostly. Who knows? The way Luke puts it gets us just seeing the irony at so many levels of all of this. Does he know? Do we know? We actually, if we were living in that time, we have to wait about 15 years until John writes his gospel. In John 18, verses 10 through 11, to have it all specified for us that it's Peter, actually, who draws the sword. We might have suspected it, that it was a certain one who did draw a sword. But Luke doesn't say that. He doesn't give that role to Peter. But John does, tells us. And we can understand it because Peter was trying very concretely to make good on his promise to go even to prison or to death for Jesus, as he says in chapter 22, verse 23. He defies, if it's Peter there, it's really quite remarkable, actually for any of them. He defies a whole crowd of armed officers. He's going to save Jesus from arrest and from all that would follow from that, if he possibly can. Peter, like Judas, like the rest of the disciples, they all see the revolution but they're watching it. If Jesus gets arrested, if other things follow from that, they're watching it become impossible. If Jesus is taken, if he's killed, everything's at stake. They've got to get Jesus out of this. Peter boldly is willing to give his life. The only thing he can expect, drawing a sword in a whole crowd of armed people who are perfectly willing to strike him down, is to be killed. But the strange thing is, of course, that Jesus is there. Verse 51. But in reaction, Jesus said, "Stop! No more of this." And by touching the man's ear, Jesus healed him. So Jesus tells the disciple that wants to stay to save him, "Stop. No more of this." He simply shows them all that none of them, first to last, really understands what's happening. The whole crowd included, everybody. They don't really have any idea who they are face to face with. Now, Jesus is a good man. And you or I wouldn't be surprised to have the story told, telling how he stopped everything so that he could, let's say, bandage the slave's ear. Now, that would be remarkable in that setting. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't bandage that ear. He doesn't have a nice little square bandage on it. Instead, he simply reaches out and touches the bleeding slave, and his ear is restored. What would be the impact on you if you were standing there? Jesus' reality is different. He doesn't want his disciples to save him. He heals the slave that's arresting him. Verse 52 and 53. Then Jesus spoke to those that came out against him. They were chief priests and captains of the temple guard and elders. "Did you come out with swords and clubs as if to catch an armed insurrectionist? During day after day, when I was with you in the temple, you didn't stretch out hands to grab me. But this is your hour, and your authority belongs to the darkness." That astonishing healing should have made all those arresting authorities back away and run. Who in the world are we dealing with here? They were dealing with a level of power that was beyond their ken. But it was dark out. Who knows how much they saw? Besides, they're so confident of their power and authority that they stand their ground. They're going to stop this man once and for all. Jesus simply addresses them without a hint of intimidation. "Chief priests, captains of the authorized temple guard, scripture scholars on the law to take care of any questions that might arise." They, like Judas, like the disciples, like all the ones around them, don't understand what's happening. They can't grasp Jesus. They've come prepared for the kind of threat that they know, an outlaw insurrectionist. That's their category for him. They've brought their SWAT team.
their ICE officers, their swords and clubs. They're not going to be stopped.
But they're not at all prepared for someone who can touch a bleeding head and restore an ear that's been chopped off. For someone whose only fight is healing his foe. That same one has no intention to fight them with the weapons they love to wield. He just stands there waiting for them to act. There also stands Judas. There's Peter. There are all the disciples. There's all that crowd. None of them really has a category or explanation for what's happening. Something's beginning that they can't see. They can't see it at all. They can't, well, maybe some are beginning to catch a glimpse. Jesus says, in effect, I taught people in the daylight, in the sunlight, in the sunshine, day after day. You were afraid of the people in the daylight. You knew if you came after me, they might stone you to death. But here we are in the darkness. This is your kind of time. Your authority belongs to being hidden to the darkness. Jesus just stood there without resisting. Verse 54. As soon as they seized Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the mansion of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Well, we're at the end of Luke's rather surprising account of Jesus' arrest. But it's just the beginning. They tie Jesus up and lead him away. He's taken to the biggest Jewish mansion in Jerusalem, probably second only to the mansion the governor lives in. It has a spacious courtyard and will be there next time we're in this series. It's where the aristocratic high priest lives and does his business. But there's a hint of what's to come. Peter's still trying to keep his promise. He's like us, trying to make sense of it all. He watches and follows, but keeps his distance. He's waiting for an opportunity to act, to bring Jesus back into the common sense that Peter and others understand. There, some distance behind Peter is where we are. We're following and watching and wanting to know what's happening, wanting to know Jesus and all that he's going to do. Amen.